I invite you to please take your copy with me of the Holy Scriptures and turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, as we continue in our studies of this sweet, excellent, Christ-filled book. This is study number 15 going through the book. We come this week to verses 1 through 11. I invite you to follow along as I read, as we read together. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. As we look at these verses together, let me first lay out before you what is my explicit purpose. And it's the purpose that Paul expresses as his purpose in teaching these words down in verse 11. There are echoes of the words he wrote in verse 18 of the previous chapter. This is my purpose. This is what I want you to take from this sermon. This is what I want you to do with the information that you will receive. If you notice in verse 8, therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as also you also are doing. Paul says that he writes these things, and we'll see, particularly related to the topic of eschatology. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But that eschatology has a specific purpose. It is to comfort God's people. It is to edify God's people. And I state at the beginning that my explicit purpose is that what we do in considering these verses is not merely to get information about eschatology, to be abstract theologizing, but rather that you would take these words and comfort one another with them. And there are people that need comforted within our body. There are people who are struggling within our body who needs these words. And so, as I preach them, I want you to be comforted by them. I want you to draw practical application and comfort and strength. And this word also means to speak words of encouragement. That's one thing. But the other word he uses here is the word edify. That means to build up or to strengthen something. Like somebody who sees a building beginning to collapse and they take it as their task to go in and to make the foundation more solid and tear out walls and put in new studs where necessary. And so he says that these words are intended to comfort the people of God, to speak words of encouragement to the people of God, and to edify. And if at the end of this sermon you don't feel comforted and you don't feel edified, then I have failed what these verses are intended to do. But not only that, I press on you the responsibility, because that's really what he says there. These things I write to you so that you may edify, that you may comfort one another, just as you also are doing. I want you to take these words, and I want you to help shepherd the flock of God, to edify one another. That is part of my responsibility. That is part of Ben's responsibility, according to Ephesians 4:12, that he gives pastors and teachers the teaching ministry for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. What is the work of the ministry? It includes the comforting and encouraging of the people of God and the edifying of the people of God, Paul says in Ephesians 4, till we all come to the unity of the faith, to the perfect full stature of the Son of God, speaking the truth in love. And so I want you not only to hear words of comfort and words of edification, but start asking yourself, how can I personally be used by the Holy Spirit in the interaction that I have with other people within our congregation to comfort them and edifying them? Some of you have spouses or family members who may be at home who will need this word for you to go back and to encourage them with. You have extended family members. You have brothers or sisters that right now are serving us in the nursery who will not be comforted and edified by these words. You need to look on the front of your bulletin and see who had nursery and make sure that somebody is going to comfort them and edify them with these words. If you have a spouse that's in a nursery, just don't assume next week, some point, they might download it on sermon audio. You take these words. God has equipped you to do that. Paul says in Ephesians, I am confident, brethren, that you are full of goodness and able also to admonish one another. Let's not fall into the priestly view of the ministry that says we're the only guys around here that has something to say helpful. You take these words. I'm equipping you for the work of the ministry. So that's my explicit purpose in these words. Now, also very closely connected to this, we also see the purpose of these words, particularly in the doctrine of eschatology. Now, all right, children, what is eschatology? It's a very fancy technical word, isn't it? You know what it means? It means last things. And you know what the last thing that God is going to do in human history? Jesus is coming back. That's the last thing. Jesus is coming back. He's going to raise everybody from the dead. And everybody is going to stand before Jesus Christ. Did you know that? Did you know that Jesus is coming back? I hope your parents have told you that. I hope that your parents have gotten you excited about that. And that you need to believe on the Lord Jesus because He is coming back. Well, that's what this text is about. It is about eschatology. And it's about eschatology not in such an abstract way that we just kind of talk about it in some heady way. I'm becoming increasingly disinterested with abstract theologizing. I'm becoming increasingly disinterested with speculative talk in my life. We need to be humbly asking the question in our conversations, so what? How shall we then live? We sit around these tables, we sit in these chairs. If at the end of our conversation we have delved into the deep things of God, and at the end we're not asking the question, so what? Then it's vanity. And it is useless. And we better just talk about the Titans or something else. Because that's just as quickly passing away as just abstract theology. We need to be asking, how should I then live? That is the intention of this purpose. We need to say, based on, fill in the blank, how should we then live? So what? And that's what I want us to see from these verses. So if I don't accomplish comforting of the people of God, if I don't accomplish edifying of the people of God through the teaching of eschatology, then I have failed my purpose as a pastor and I'm not equipping you properly. So I am praying and have prayed, God, the Holy Spirit would give help as I look into your eyeballs, as I think about your circumstances, as I think about your situations. God, help me to not preach at them. I've got a post-it note here. Don't preach at them. Speak to their hearts. That's what I want. Pray that. Now, ask God, ejaculatory prayer. God, may He speak to us right now. May He speak to our hearts. Okay, that being the case, now let's look at the verses themselves. We kind of started with verse 11, which doesn't mean we're done. I just put it at the beginning. Now we're getting started. Okay? What is this passage about? I've already said it's eschatology. Particularly, it is what is known as the day of the Lord. Okay? That is a frequent biblical terminology. It's used all through the Old Testament. Used in the book of Joel, we'll see it's used in the book of Isaiah, it's used, and it speaks of a climactic event where God wraps up and sets everything in order and brings about justice and righteousness and blessing and, in some cases, cursing forever. So this phrase, and wrapped up in this phrase, the day of the Lord, is really what eschatology is all about. And he says that this is about verse 2, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord. He tunes us in. This is what he's talking about. This is what he is speaking about in these verses. Now, down in verse 4, you brethren are not in darkness so that this day, and always in Scripture, it's not the days of the Lord, it's always the day, it's a climactic event. So I want to tune you in. That's what we're talking about. That's what all of this passage is about. Now, let me also tell you my assumption. My assumption is that verses 1 through 11 are connected to what we saw last week in verses 13 through 18. That the day of the Lord that he's speaking about here in the flow of the context is, as we saw last week, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, who will come and will not perceive those of us who remain, but that the Lord Jesus himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet call of God. Those who are asleep, those who are dead in Christ, will be raised first and gathered together with him. We who remain will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. We also will go to be with him, and therefore we will always be with the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 1, but concerning times and seasons, the times and seasons he's referring to is not another event. It's not another series of events. It's not something disconnected where he's jumping from that topic of the resurrection of all of God's people, which is his focus in verses 13 through 18. Now in this chapter, he tunes us in to what is also going to happen to the wicked on that day. We saw last week, he just doesn't really refer to it. That's not his purpose. He's trying to encourage the people of God. And so what we are considering is this climactic, momentous event. Greer calls it, I believe. He has written a book, The Momentous Event. I think it's James Greer. It says that there is this day of the Lord. That's what we're talking about particularly in these verses. These are not two or more separate events, but we'll see in the flow of the text is referring to the very same thing. Now, three things I want us to see from this text. First of all, concerning the time or the timing of the day of the Lord. Whenever we get into eschatology, almost the first question that begins to arise is, when are these things going to happen? Where are we in the midst of the eschatological timeline? Let's see if we can figure out when Jesus is coming. Where are we in the millennium? Where are we in the tribulation? When is the rapture going to be? Almost automatically, those questions begin to be asked. And they were being asked here in the first century. And you know what Paul says? You don't even need to ask that question. That's what he says. Notice what he says, verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, the word times here is the Greek word chronos, which means an indefinite time period. The word here, seasons, is the Greek word kairos, meaning a specific time. So the generic time period or the specific time period, he says, you don't need to know. No, let's have some conferences and figure it out. You don't need to know. No. Let's generate massive amounts of... You don't need to know. You already know what you need to know. Here's the principle we see in verses 1 through 2. Every believer, not those who have been specially anointed with prophetic insight and ability, every believer already knows everything they need to know about eschatology. Doesn't that make you feel good? I already know it all. I know it. Dun, 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 prophecy conference. Come on down. You know, wow. I know what I need to know. Notice what he says, verse 1. Concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know. You already know. Christianity 101. You know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And that's in reference to the times and the seasons. We're going to figure out at what watch of the night Jesus is coming. You don't need to know that. You know he comes as a thief in the night. The exact moment you set a date, you can be sure that's not the date. That's it. Well, it's going to be here. All right? One thing I know, it's not going to be there. That I know for sure. I know that for certain. Because you don't need to know. And we don't need to know. So concerning the times and the season, though there is this compulsion, he says that he comes as a thief in the night. Now, what does that mean? Well, a thief in the night... It's like being alerted that a thief is coming and you need to be ready. That's the point of the imagery of a thief in the night. Jesus is coming as a thief in the night. God has told us everything we didn't need to know. He is coming in an hour that you do not know. So what do? Well, I'm going to sleep until He gets here. No. It is a call to constant preparedness until His coming. We're going to see that in a few minutes. It is don't go to sleep. It is you have to stay awake. For you insomniacs, that's good news. How long do I have to stay awake? Just until Jesus returns. Just until Jesus returns. How long do I have to be sober? Until Jesus returns. That's what we're going to see in the application. It's an alertness that the thief is coming, and there is the call for every believer to remain awake until He comes as a thief in the night. That's essentially what He says here. It's a call to constant preparedness. So concerning the time of the day of the Lord, you already know everything you need to know. And all you need now is to stay constantly prepared. And you can save money on books and on conferences and the gyrations of your mind from now until the day comes because you already know everything you need to know. And I won't even charge you extra for that. Not a penny extra do I charge you for giving you all that information because you already know it. Now, the second thing I want us to see is that the day of the Lord in relationship to non-Christians, that's what He talks about primarily in verse 3. He's talked about the emphasis here is encouraging Christians who have lost loved ones. What is their place in the kingdom? Are they going to miss out on Jesus' earthly coming and blessing in the consummation and the coming of His kingdom? Are they going to miss it? That's what we saw last week. No, they're not going to miss it. They're going to be, as a matter of fact, they'll be ahead of you who are alive when He returns. But what about the day of the Lord and non-Christians? And here, I have to purposely tone myself down. Because if not, I will run through this verse too quickly. Because this is the plight of some of you this morning who are outside of Christ. It's actually the plight of all of you this morning who are outside of Christ, but some of you who are here. It's the correct way to say it. What about this day of the Lord? Here's the basic principle. Unbelievers will dwell in deceptive security until that day. That's the basic principle. That's what verse 3 tells us. Unbelievers, those who are outside of Christ, who have not believed on the Lord Jesus, they will dwell in deceptive security. It's security, but it's deceptive security. And then that day, we are told, will be to them a day of destruction. Secure, confident, until destruction. There's a major switch at this point of the verse. He's talking generally about believers and Christians, but notice this. Verse 3, for when they say, and so he's now shifting from talking about believers and Christians, he's shifting to those outside, as we'll see, those outside of Christ, those who are not believers. When the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, what will the world be saying? Well, the world will be saying, well, this is exactly what we expected because it was in all of the prophetic books that you left us and the videos you left behind for us. And we knew exactly what to expect. No, when it comes, they will be saying to themselves, peace and safety. Peace and safety. All the way up to the time that the thief arrives in the night, they will be saying to themselves, peace. Shalom. Irene. Peace. Everything is okay with me. Safety. I am secure. I don't need to be all concerned. And there are several ways that people build for themselves this peace and this security. They do so by self-righteousness. Okay, if there is a God, and God is returning back in judgment, I'm pretty confident I'm a good person. I think I'm a pretty kind person. I think I'm a pretty good Samaritan. I mean, just the other day, I was driving down the road and I saw this lady on the side of the road and I stopped over to help her. I helped her change her tire. So how could God judge me? I'm a diligent student. So how could God judge me? There's this self-righteousness that says outside of Christ, when He returns, if He happens to return, peace and safety, security, I'm okay. There's man-made religion as one way to create this sense of peace and security. No. I am sure that the God or gods that I love are okay because God knows the sincerity of my heart. And whatever I decide to do and whatever I pursue and however I worship, you know, God knows my heart. And if I kind of aim and hit the wrong God, well, you know, He understands. Self-made religion, man-made religion, or comparative judgment. Somebody says, well, look, you know, I'm not nearly as bad as my neighbors. I'm not merely as bad as, and then they name the worst guy at work, you know. Why is that? You don't name the practical saint at work. I'm not as, you know, I'm not as good as so-and-so. It's always, I'm not bad as Joe. I mean, he just, you know, runs all over his wife and does all this. And so it's this sense of comparative judgment. And if God judges me on the scale and I look around me at the worst people, I'm not as bad as them. So that's always where the line is drawn, isn't it? When somebody uses that excuse, it's always drawn one level below them, you know? People worse than me are going to be judged, but not me. I mean, I just meet the level. Or outright denial. Somebody just says peace and safety. They just say, I don't believe in a judgment. I don't believe in a God. I don't believe in any transcendent truth. I don't believe. And he says, until that day comes, they will be saying peace and safety. For those of you who have read Pilgrim's Progress, remember the three men in shackles at the foot of the tree that Pilgrim comes on and he tries to awaken them? And they're saying this, peace and safety. Leave us alone. We're sleeping. And he starts agitating them. He's like, no, no, there's destruction coming. You must flee from the... And they're like, leave us alone. We just want to sleep a little longer. That's what's going on here. Do not alarm me. Do not agitate me. Do not speak to me about judgment and fire and brimstone and hell and all of those things. All I want is peace and safety. The self-assuring repetition. But Paul says here, to their surprise, that day will come with great shock and awe. The destruction will come suddenly. It will be irreversible. Notice what he says. Verse 3, then sudden destruction comes upon them. It's not, oh, some things begin to happen and there's time for repentance. Oh no, you know, the giant locusts are out. I should repent now. You know, there are great earthquakes and all of these supernatural movements of the stars. I guess I should pursue God now. That's not the picture. It is sudden and unexpected. Sudden and unavoidable. Let me change that word. It's sudden and unavoidable. And here's how. He uses this imagery of a woman in birth pains. Verse 3, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. And I struggled with that. I thought, okay, how is he using this imagery? I would be surprised, ladies, when you went into labor pains, whether you were surprised. Oh, what is that? Oh, I didn't expect that. Oh no. You know, what's happened, honey? Well, I don't know. Let's go to the doctor. You're pregnant and the baby's here. You know, that's not his point. It's not surprisedness. That's not even a word, but you get the idea. You know, that we throw grammar out here. So, to the chagrin of you teachers. No, stop it. No, we don't throw it out. But when I make up a word, at least I say that it's made up. So it comes with shock. And so it's not surprise. Oh, I didn't know that was coming. That's not the point here. But it has to do with severity and inescapability. When the woman is smitten with birth pangs, oh, it's the time. It increases with severity. And it is inescapable. It's not time for the woman to start asking the question, I wonder if I want to have a baby or not. Now, some of you have asked that question in the middle of it. Oh, I'm not sure if I want to have this baby or not. It's too late. It's there. It's time. And that is Paul's point. When he comes suddenly, it's not time to start second guessing. I wonder if I should be a Christian or not. I wonder if I should follow after Christ. I wonder if I should seek a righteousness that is outside of myself. It's too late. It's there. The time is up. And these words are to me terrifying. They shall not escape. They go from a state of saying to themselves, peace, safety. Sudden destruction comes. They shall not escape. Now, I think there is a particular text that Paul is referring to here because of this combination of destruction, this combination of the woman in birth pangs, and the combination of this phrase, the day of the Lord. And you can go look at it with me in Isaiah chapter 13. Paul says very relatively little about it. But listen to what God says through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 13, beginning with verse 6. And the first word is wail. Doesn't mean sob. Doesn't mean sniffle. What he's about to tell us should cause somebody to wail. That's how serious this is. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. What is it like to try to use human might to stand against the Almighty? What is that like? A human comparison, standing at the bottom of the World Trade Centers, trying to hold it up as it is falling. In the day of judgment, the wicked have just as much likeliness, or actually less, but you get the illustration, of holding up that building from tumbling down as they do, to stand against the might and the wrath and the destruction of the Almighty. Verse 7, what will happen? Therefore all hands will be limp, every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And He will destroy its sinners from it. That's really serious. And that's real serious if you're not in Christ. Because you may say, peace and safety. I'm here, I'm in this building, sun's shining today. Maybe you have an eschatology that says, well, Jesus can't come back yet. I mean, there's still lots of stuff to happen, and there's going to be this and that and the other thing, and peace and safety. Then, my friend, you're not taking this verse seriously. You're not taking it seriously. They shall not escape. This is what Paul tells us about the relationship of the day of the Lord, of the return of Christ, and the non-Christian. If there's any question about the reality of Christian fruit in your life, I urge you to settle it. I beg you to settle it. If there's any question, do I know Christ? Have I believed on the Lord Jesus? Am I a Christian? I urge you and I beg with you and I plead with you to settle it now. Settle it this moment. Cast yourself fully on the grace of Christ. Repent from your sins. Put your faith in Christ. In Him alone now. Don't wait, because today or tomorrow, when you're saying peace and safety, sudden destruction may come, and my dear friend, you will not escape. Now you can escape. God in His mercy offers you escape now. He does not promise you escape later. Turn from your self-righteousness. Turn from your self-made religion. Turn from comparing yourselves with other people. Turn from outright denial. This is not going to happen. This is not going to happen. This guy is crazy. My parents are crazy. My friends are crazy. My brothers and sisters are crazy. This is just not going to happen. Let God be true and every man a liar. Does this not alarm you if there is uncertainty about your claim to faith in the Lord Jesus? I urge you to settle it now. We come to verses 4 through 10. The day of the Lord and the believer. The day of the Lord and Christians. Verse 3 deals with the non-Christian, the unbeliever. Verses 4 through 10 has to do with the day of the Lord and Christians. And this is where it gets really good. It's as really good as verse 3 is really bad. The day of the Lord and Christians. Here's the basic principle. Because of the three things that I'll lay out before you that we find in these verses, because of these three things, we should be always ready and prepared for the day of the Lord. And then we'll see from the text some suggestions, some biblical directives, how we are prepared for that day. Because of these three things, we should be prepared. What three things do we see in the text? First of all, verse 4 and 5, what Christians have become. We face the day of the Lord with the reality of what we have become. Verses 4 and 5. But you, brethren, unlike the wicked who say peace and safety, everything is okay, I can dwell in confident self-deception. He says, verse 4, you, brethren, are not in darkness. That's where these folks are. They're in darkness and they can't see. He says, brethren, you're not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. The point isn't, now I'm going to give you information so you know when the thief is coming, but rather that the thief comes and doesn't overtake you because you're ready. Okay, that's the point. That this day should not come on you suddenly and surprisingly and destructively. You're not in that category anymore. You have become, first of all, he says, verse 5, you are all sons of light, and secondly, sons of the day. You have become sons of light. You're not in darkness anymore. You have received the light of the Word of God. You have received the light of God's truth. You have received the One who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. You have received it, and therefore, you're no longer children of darkness. You are no longer children of the night. You are children of the light and you are children of the day. And we'll see in that analogy when we come under the question, how are we then to live? He's cueing us in there of what he's going to tell us how we should live. But we'll come back to that in a minute. But what we have become, sons of the light and sons of the day. What is the difference between a son of light and a son of darkness, a son of the day and a son of night? Well, one thing is we come to the light. We come to the light so that we will be exposed to the light, so that the deeds of darkness that we do have remaining are exposed, that we may repent from them. What do I mean by that? Look with me, please, over to John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. How can we tell the difference between a son of light and a son of darkness? These verses are clear to direct us in that way. Verse 19, this is the condemnation, that the light, speaking of Jesus, and the truth that He preaches and proclaims, the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Jesus comes and preaches. People, as Christians or in pulpits, proclaim the truth of God, and those who are children of darkness begin to hide from it because they don't want to come to the light, because if they come to the light, their deeds will begin to be exposed. Their deeds are evil. Verse 20, therefore, for everyone practicing evil hates the light. And if you're doing something in the dark that you don't want anybody to see, the worst thing is somebody flips on the light. And you go, oh, I don't want you to see. I want to turn the computer off real quick. I want to hide this thing that I'm doing under my bed. You turn the light, I'm exposed. And I want to hide it all of a sudden. That's what comes with the proclamation of the gospel and of God's truth and of judgment and righteousness to come. And people say, no, I want to hide from that. I want peace. I want security. I want safety. I want to hide my deeds of darkness so I won't go to church. I'll stop reading the Bible. I'll make sure I flip quickly through all the religious stations. I'll make sure I'll plug my ears when those religious fanatics come. I will shut out the light in whatever way possible. Why? Because I don't want my deeds exposed. And how different from the Son of Light. Verse 21. He who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. The child of God says, where there is darkness, I'm coming to the light so they can be exposed, because I don't want them anymore. I don't want darkness anymore. I don't want evil deeds anymore. I don't want sin anymore. I come to the light and it's painful and it's ugly. Remember in high school when we would be out cruising and going around and we'd get all fancied up and fixed up. Way too late in the night, we'd show up at White Castle. I know you have crystals here. Do we have White Castles? I think we have White Castles. Why do you need both? You know? I mean, come on. But we had White Castles and not crystals at the time. And White House or White Castle was the place in the middle of the night you would go and they'd be open and they'd have those little belchy burgers. But I remember what I didn't like about the place is you've been out all night and it's really bright. So if you look a mess, you're going to look a mess. In the darkness, you know, you might come across as a little more in shape. But you come, especially if you saw a cop inside. You don't want to go in there in the fullness of the light with a cop standing there. Things will be exposed in that setting that you don't want exposed. In my case, it's kind of like that, hiding from the light. But instead, the Son of Light says, I know it's awful. I know my sin is ugly. I know that. I realize that. But I hate it. And I'd rather be put to a certain amount of shame and brokenness than try to hide from the light. And that's what Paul says to the Thessalonians. You're not children of darkness. You're not children of the night anymore because you love light. You love truth. And you will come and have your deeds exposed as deeply as they are. Why? Because there is a greater shining light that is coming at the day of Christ that will expose everything. Jesus said, whatever is done in the darkness will be revealed in the light. Whatever is done in secret will be shouted from the housetops. The floodlight is going to be turned on to the mass of the thoughts and deeds of humanity, and there won't be hiding anything from anyone. But what have we become? We've become sons of the light. We've become sons of the day. The second thing we see from this, verse 9, I'm skipping over verses, we'll come back. Verse 9, the day of the Lord in regards to Christians, we can have confidence because of what we have become. Second, because what God has appointed. Verse 9, God has appointed something for you, my dear brother or sister. If you have put your faith in Christ, if you are a Christian, God has appointed something for you, and it is spectacular. What is it, verse 9? God did not appoint us to wrath. That's the negative. What did God not appoint you to? What has God not appointed you to, my dear believer, my brother, my sister? What has God not appointed? This word appoint means to designate, set in place, and to fix by authority, unchangeable by outside sources. This is when it is fixed, it cannot be changed. And my dear brother or sister, those of you with true faith but weak faith, this is as true of you as it is if we could measure faith. It's as true of you as it is of the strongest Christian, so to speak, in this room. Of the strongest Christian. This is as true of you as it was of the Apostle Paul. God has not fixed you to wrath. God has not fixed and set by His authority you to His justice and His judgment and the outpouring of His furious wrath, which causes, if you could combine all of the suns and all of the stars and their power into one massive, burning, furious power, would be like a whisper compared to God's wrath. God has not appointed you to that. He's not appointed you to receive what killed the Son of God on the cross. To pour out His fury on His Son, who though being man also was God, killed the God-man. God has not appointed you to that. Notice the second part of the verse. He has appointed you to obtain salvation. He's appointed it. He has fixed it unchangeably. He has set it in order and designated that none should change it. None can change it. That is what God has sovereignly appointed and fixed in your life. How can I face the thought of all of my deeds, if that's what God does, being exposed before the entire moral universe? How in the world, if God does that, can I even bear that up? Because He's not appointed me to wrath. But He has fixed and designated salvation from that wrath. Does anybody think that's great news? It is an obtaining of salvation through Jesus Christ. And this is where for me it even gets better. Was it salvation from wrath just because God determined that it should be so? No, it is salvation through Jesus Christ. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's true of those who are appointed. They've embraced Him as their Lord, as their master. Three little words that are more and more precious to me. Who died for us. Who died for us. Salvation through Jesus Christ. He's appointed, He has fixed, not to wrath. Salvation through Jesus Christ. And Paul just can't get away from the gospel. Who died for us? Who died? Whose birth pangs of receiving the wrath of God came on Him at Calvary and unraveled Him, sweating and crying and calling out with godly fear, "If there is any way, Father, remove this cup from me." Sudden destruction comes on Him as birth pangs. You don't get that at the Last Supper. You don't have him sitting there unraveling at the Lord's Supper, but you have him going into the secret place of the garden. God begins to pour out that cup and put that cup of stench of wrath to his face that he may drink down the full dregs of it. And he, gurgling through it, cries out, "No, God, it is too much for me. If there is any way, take this cup from me." And there will be those on the day of judgment who will be crying out, "Take it from me!" And the answer will be silence from heaven. And those dregs will be drank to infinity. And still the cup will be full. They will drink and they will suffer. And they will be tormented. And after a million years, they will look and the cup is topped off. Never one drop bled from it. And he's not appointed us to that, but to obtain salvation. Why? Because he died for us. He spilled his blood for us, that we should not have to face that. Here is the gospel in its explicit and exquisite glory. Here is all our hope. This is that in which we must commit ourselves to boast in nothing but the cross of Jesus Christ, to determine to know nothing but Jesus and Him crucified. Why? Because that's what God has done for us. And nothing else will save us. And it gets better. It gets better. Look at what the verse says. Who died for us, that whether we wake... Remember last week's sermon? Live on this earth. Or sleep. Die. Go to be with Him. Whether He... we wake or sleep, He died for us. Why? That we should live together with Him. Now, not just in the future. Not just in heaven. Not just at the second coming. But now, He has died that we should live in fellowship with the Savior. That's why He died. And we're missing it if we're not. If we are not living and embracing the pierced feet of our Savior now, we are missing it. God appoints salvation, has made us sons of light and sons of day, that we should live in the light, not merely to rescue us from hell, though that would be wonderful of itself. He has died so that we can now fellowship and commune with and love and take delight in the Savior. That's what I meant in the previous hour about the importance of Bible reading and prayer. That's what I mean. No flossing the week before the pastor comes to make sure I've been reading and praying. I'm talking about something much bigger than that. It is fellowship with the living Christ that will enable us to live a life that Peter describes as inexpressible and full of glory. Though we have not seen, yet we rejoice in Him, rejoicing with a joy inexpressible and full of glory, if need be, for a season that you are now suffering. Is anybody excited now about the day of judgment? You know what the Bible calls that day for the Christian? It's a day of hope. It's a day of hope. Why? Because of what we've become, because of what God has appointed, and what Christ has done to accomplish it for us. That's why we can look and say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus! Even so, come, my Savior." Expose my wickedness. I don't care because I've not been appointed to wrath. Expose my wicked thoughts so that Your greatness and where sin has abounded, grace much more superabounds. So be it if in my weakness and my failures and in my frailties, Christ be made all in all. And everybody thinks that Stephen is scum. Ah, but that Christ is great. Hallelujah! What a Savior! So then, what do we do with this? How are we to be ready? Very quickly. Based on this, my brothers and my sisters, who we are, what God has done for us in Christ, what He's accomplished, do not sleep. No more sleep. A lot of my counseling is, you need to go get some sleep. Not in this sense. My counsel is stop sleeping. Wake up. Wake up. It's not nighttime. You'll rest in heaven. Stop sleeping. Stop it. Do not sleep, but watch. Verses 6 through 7. Therefore, let us not sleep. Why? Because we want to be prepared and ready for the thief who is coming, that it should not overtake us. Do not sleep, he says. Verse 6, as others do. But let us watch. Let us open our eyes. Let us, in that wonderful hymn that we sing, watch and pray. Jesus said, watch and pray. Watch and pray. Stop sleeping. Shake off. Can you not even pray with me 1 hour, Jesus said. And this life will appear as an hour compared to the infinity of time, which is to come. Can we not even stay awake for 1 hour? Can we not exhaust ourselves with praying? Can we not exhaust ourselves in pursuing after God? Can we not exhaust ourselves and spend ourselves for the sake of the lost? Can we not come to the end of our life and there not be a single drop of passion and desire? It's all been squeezed out of us and there's nothing left. Can we not do that for 1 hour? What kind of things are in your life right now that are causing you to be spiritually sleepy? That are like a siren song singing in your ear, causing you, like Dorothy and her friends running through that field, oh, I feel so sleepy. The Enchanted Ground in Pilgrim's Progress, which came before Wizard of Oz, by the way. The Enchanted Ground. I believe it was Christian and Hopeful. Going through that ground, they had to rouse one another. Let us not sleep, brother. Let us not sleep. What things are causing you to be spiritually sleepy? The second thing, do not be drunk, but be sober. There are massive amounts of drunk Christians who've never had one single drop of alcohol go down their gullet. Massive amounts of intoxicated Christians who've never had alcohol touch their lips. There's a spiritual intoxication that causes us not to think rightly. I've been drunk many, many times. And the thing about drunkenness is you can't think complex thoughts. You can't think much ahead in the future. Your frame of thinking and understanding is like a bubble. That's why it makes it impossible to drive, because you think you're paying attention to the road and you have by virtue to ignore everything else because you don't have the capacity to take in forethought and peripheral vision. It's impossible when drunk to do all of that at the same time. Some of us are smart aleck enough because we didn't get killed by it that we think we could. But drunkenness causes us so to be absorbed in just surviving, we don't see the bigger picture. We don't see out of our spiritual periphery. What things are spiritually intoxicating you right now? What kind of things are you drinking that are causing you to not live as a son of the day and as a son of the light? Whatever it is, be a prohibitionist. Smash those bottles. of spiritual intoxication. Pour them down the spiritual toilet. Be done with them. Watch. Be sober. Then third and lastly, what he tells us in verse 8, actually verses 3 and verse 8, do not live as if it is peacetime, but live as if it is wartime. Remember back in verse 3? How do those who are the sons of darkness, the sons of the night, how do they live? Peace and safety. I just want ease. I just want comfort. I just want peace. I want to live as the hobbits. Just smoke and drink and dance songs and go down to the green dragon and dance on the tables and not be concerned about the affairs of the big folk. We live as hobbits. We don't want concerns with that. We just want to live our life. We want to have our fences around our yards to protect us from all the evil things and all the evil people. We want to have all of the right security systems. We want to make sure that we're in the safe neighborhood. We want to make sure that we're dealing with the right kinds of people. We don't want to live at all at risk. We just want to be protected because what do we want? We just want peace and safety until Jesus returns. There's some of you will be familiar with Rich Mullins, someone who was in my early Christian life very impactful on me. He tells a story. He sings a song. It's an old Irish song called Ready for the Storm. It's a wonderful, wonderful Irish melody. And he talks about in Ireland how the sailors who would go out on the boats, their families would weave together for them woolen sweaters, apparently because fish don't eat wool. I've never confirmed that, but that's what he says. They don't eat wool, and the families would tie in ribbons and prayers, ribbons representing their prayers, into the sweaters of these men. And the reason they did that is because those men often, while going out or coming back, would crash on the rocks. By the time their bodies washed up on the shore, they were not recognizable. They were bloated, their skin was eaten off by whatever. And they wash up on the shore, and they look down, and they say, well, whose is that? Whose is that? And they would not be able to tell whose it is. They didn't have DNA testing in those days. They would look on the sweater and they would recognize the way that the sweater was made and those prayers that were in there. And Rich Mullins says this. He says, one of the great things about being single is you can pick up hitchhikers, and if they cut you up with a switchblade, you know, you don't have wife and children to worry about it. And as a conclusion of that, he said, and what does it matter anyway? He said, would to God that we would wash up on that other shore. And there are Jesus and His angels standing around as our mutilated body washes up on the shore. And the angels stand around and say, what in the world is that? And Jesus says, it's one of mine. I recognize Him. I see the prayers that have been prayed. He or she has my mark. The words of Martin Luther, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. We should live not as if peacetime, but in wartime. Notice in verse 8, let us who are of the day, now notice this war language, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet. Have you ever tried to sleep with a breastplate and a helmet on? I haven't, but I'm sure it's uncomfortable. If you've had that experience and it is comfortable, come and let me know. But at least in ancient warfare, the breastplates that they would wear, the helmets that they would wear, would make it impossible to sleep. What does that mean? We've got to wear the armor now. We're in battle now. And we cannot take the armor off until we cross the shore, until we step on the banks, and Jesus removes them from us. Then we will be at peace. Until then, it's not time to play around. It's not time to be at peace. It's time to storm the gates of hell. It's time to be prayers. It's time to be in earnest for the kingdom. It's time to put on the breastplate of faith and love. Faith in God, living and feeding on that which we can't even see. The breastplate of love. Love for God. Love for neighbor. Love for enemy. And of hope. The hope of salvation. And here's why I'm going to tie something back around. This hope of salvation. Remember I talked about the day of judgment being a day of hope? Notice what he says in the next part of the verse. For. Okay, the helmet of hope. For. Why? Because God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. That generates hope. You put onto your mind, you put on your thinking cap, God has not appointed me to wrath. If I die, God has not appointed me to wrath. If I lay down my life, God has not appointed me to wrath. If I spill my blood for the sake of the gospel, God has not appointed me to wrath. And therefore, I have hope and I have faith, and therefore I can pour myself out in love. In other words, verse 9 tells us about the electing grace of God He has appointed and fixed. Why? So we can presume and live lazy lives, know that we could live radical lives for Christ. That's the point of God's sovereign grace. Not to keep people out of the kingdom, not to help us to live presumptuously. The point of God's saving, appointing grace that we read about in verse 9 is connected to giving me hope. And I'll tell you when hope and election becomes very precious is when you begin to see the depths of your sin. When you begin to see the depths of your sin, election suddenly becomes less a point of argument and a point of hope. When you see yourself and your heart and you know the wickedness of your mind and you stand before the holiness and justice of God, one iota of hope in my works being good enough becomes devastating. And that's where my only hope becomes the appointing and electing grace of God. If God doesn't save me, I have no hope. If God hasn't appointed from the foundation of the world to save me and guarantee through the giving of His Spirit to keep me to the end, if that's not true, I have no hope. Why? Because I am so wicked. That's why typically total depravity needs to be taught before election, or it won't be understood. Until we are desperate to see, if I stand before God, I am without hope. And God taps us by His Word and His Spirit on the shoulder and says, I have appointed you for salvation. I have appointed you for salvation through Jesus Christ who died for you. I have appointed you to salvation. What does this mean? What does this message say to you? Well, I hope if you're a believer, that you are comforted and encouraged. If not, quite frankly, I might as well quit. I'm serious. I might as well quit preaching. If this is not comforting and edifying and strengthening for the people of God, if you don't come out of this saying, I think I can go on another day. I think I can go on another week. I think with this, I can face what I am facing with hope. Then I might as well give it up. And if this doesn't and isn't used to strengthen you, I have grossly misinterpreted and twisted the text in some way that's perverse. But I hope and I pray that you have been encouraged, that you've been edified, and now I say to you, comfort one another. Edify one another. Strengthen one another. Say to one another, brother, sister, let us not sleep. Let us not be drunk. Let us fight until the thief returns in the night. If you're not a Christian, I want this message to do the exact opposite of that. I want you to be very uncomfortable. I want you to be warned. I want you to be unnerved and unraveled and disconcerted. Not because I like to see people writhe in their misery, but that you may call out, what must I do to be saved? And I pray that this sermon would be to you like the earthquake in that prison in Philippi. The earthquake that so caused that prison master to be terrified at his life coming to an end. And in that fear and in that despair cries out, what must I do to be saved? Then I will comfort you. Then I will edify you and say, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You will be appointed to eternal life, to which you can face the judgment with exceeding joy. That is my prayer for you. May God give us help by His Spirit. Let's please pray. Well, Lord, how can we handle such big truths and be unmoved? God, I pray that would not be the case with anyone here. I plead and I beg with you. Cause your Spirit to come even now. And move every single person either with comfort and encouragement or toward despair. Despair only for the purpose they might call on the name of the Lord. We have no other hope but you. No other confidence. There is nothing, no created thing that is worthy of our full worship, service, fear, love, and obsession. You have promised that your word would not return void. Lord, with trembling voice, I hold you to that promise because you swore it, not me. Not with arrogance, but with the crippling effects of Jacob. Lord, I remind you of that promise. And that this day that promise would be fulfilled. In all of us, we pray in Jesus' name.